Feels a little bit weird to be back behind this pulpit after 3 weeks. It seems like an eternity for me for not preaching here. You might remember, it's all kind of a blur to me, but if I think hard about it, I look back and 3 weeks ago, Don Dunack, our brother, preached an incredibly encouraging sermon and challenging sermon on temptation. I know that many of you were blown away by the goodness of God in strengthening our brother to deliver that, his first sermon, and I can guarantee you it won't be his last one here. Now we know what a gem we have, so we'll ask Don to preach for us again for sure. And then a couple of weeks ago, we had the delight and privilege to have one of our supported missionaries, John Abadou Kennedy, with us for the whole week. Thank you to all of you who had him in your homes over for meals. I think that was a good week for us to touch base with John. And of course, he ministered the word to us through this pulpit. And then last week, we were blessed by having Don Theobald, my father, preach to us to wrap up a great parenting conference that we all enjoyed this past weekend. But now we're back, and that means we're back in the book of Judges. So I'll ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 16. We've made it all the way up to Judges 16. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that passage on page 215. And I want you to follow along as I read the first 22 verses of this passage. And then let me encourage you to keep your Bibles open on your laps so that you can follow along. I hope to be able to point some things out to you, and I hope that you will be Berean in your approach and that you would test anything that I say, everything that I say, against the Word of God that you have open on your laps. Let's read this passage together, and then I'll lead us in a word of prayer. Judges chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. The Gazites were told, "Samson has come here." And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him." But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him, and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you, 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound, that one could subdue you." Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber, but he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web. And she made them tight with the pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. And she said to him, "How can you say, 'I love you,' when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. And she made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we bow in your presence this morning. We thank you for your kindness and your mercy and your grace to us. Lord, what a privilege it is to come together into this place and to worship. And Lord, even though our souls need a little bit tugging at first, when we look around and see low numbers, when we see a dismal day, when we feel the winter coming on, Lord, our souls need to be encouraged to worship you. But Lord, when they are, what joy floods our hearts. When we get to lift ourselves up off of the plane of this world and all of the frivolous and perishable things that this world presents for us, and when we can turn our gaze into the eternal realities of who you are and what you've done. Father, we thank you especially for what you've done for us through the person and the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we stand before you in no other way. In fact, we can't stand before you unless we come clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so we come, Lord, exalting Jesus Christ and putting him forward before you as the only reason why you should meet with us and speak to us. We thank you for your grace that's contained in these words of this ancient Bible. An ancient Bible, yes, Lord, but words that are living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. We ask today, Lord, the sword of your word would pierce deep within each of our hearts, that it would divide as far as bone and marrow and joint and ligament, that it would do some surgery in us, exposing our flesh and our weakness, that we might be restored and repaired by your Holy Spirit, and that we might be sanctified. We ask that you would do that. And Lord, we continue to pray for our brother Keith and sister Faye and ask that you would draw near to them, that still their souls would be still as they consider what a great God they serve. And not just a great God, but a loving God who cares for them more than they could even care for themselves. So Lord, show yourself to be real to them today, we pray. And we pray for all of us, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so that week that Don Dunack preached, I think I told most of you, I had the great privilege of going back to my home church, Bimbrook Baptist Church in Bimbrook, Ontario, which is now part of Hamilton, Ontario. And it was great because a lot of the folks there are the same folks that I grew up with. Not a whole lot has changed in that church, and it was kind of a blast from the past. And I loved it because that's my home church, right? And it actually reminds me a lot of this church. This is one of the reasons why I love it here and why I feel so comfortable here, because you all remind me of my home church. There's a lot of similarities. So for example, just one example I can give. Back in Binbrook in Canada, at the end of the services, from time to time, a man from the congregation will be asked to close in prayer. And those men are not so very different from you men. And you men don't think you're fooling anyone. I can see how you're desperately avoiding eye contact with Ethan at the end of the sermon. And the same thing's true in Binbrook, but from time to time, a man would be called upon to close in benediction. And there was one particular man that I remember growing up, and the way that he prayed, it really psyched me out. So he would be praying along, and he'd say something like, "Lord, give us traveling mercies in Jesus' name." And then there'd be like a slight pause, and I would be expecting, okay, this is almost over now, but he'd go on, "And Lord, bless the children in Jesus' name." And it psyched me out because I'm used to the prayer language, not the crazy prayer languages, but just the typical patterns in prayer. When you hear the words "in Jesus' name," you expect that the next word that's uttered is "amen," and then you're out of there, right? Not so with this guy. He would psych you out. Bless the children in Jesus' name, and then he'd keep going on to more and more prayer requests. All right, it's kind of tough for a kid to follow along with things when you have a man in your congregation like that. And I don't know if you've ever had that experience. I know for a fact you've had that similar experience with your preacher. You know, he comes to what should be the end of the sermon, and he says a word like "finally" or "in conclusion" or "to sum up," etc. And then he goes on for another 10 or 15 minutes. He's faking you out. You're not really used to that. You look for key words, you look for key phrases, and when you hear them, you think you know what's coming. You think the end is coming. But you can be faked out. So we've been looking at the book of Judges for a while. We're starting to get a feel, if you can remember back to when we were last here, we're starting to get a feel for the flow of it, the characters of it, the patterns in it. It's a very repetitious book in terms of its cues and its patterns, and you probably are getting used to the signals that signal the end of one story of one particular judge and the beginning of the next one. And so, for example, look back in chapter 15, the very last verse of chapter 15, that's verse 20. This is talking about Samson. And it says, verse 20 does, "And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Well, if you've been around the book of Judges, like I know most of you have for the last 6 or 8 months, you're expecting when you hear that language, okay, that the next thing I'm going to hear is, "and the judge died." And then what comes after that? "The people again did evil, what was in the sight of evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord punished them," and the cycle continues. That's what you expect when you hear that language. But the author here psychs us out. He fakes us out big time, because this is not the end of the story of Samson. The story of Samson continues for us into chapter 16. And the question is, why does it continue? You might be thinking, well, it's a good thing it continues, because if it ended here at the end of chapter 15, it would be a disaster. So far, we've seen Samson as a tragic figure. He is faithless. He is impulsive. He is impudent. He is lustful. He is demanding. He is vindictive. All of the things that would describe for you an evil, wicked person, it seems like Samson is that to a T. And so it's kind of a good thing that the story doesn't end at chapter 15. It's a nice thing that it goes on, because if it goes on, at least there's the chance that something can be redeemed about Samson's character. Though, for the most part, this passage that we're looking at here, for most of chapter 16, is more bad stuff about Samson. If you don't already have a horrible picture in your mind about this man, chances are that in the next half an hour or so, you'll get that picture. But at least it provides us an opportunity to see some things, not just about Samson, but about ourselves. Specifically, I think these first 22 verses teach us quite a bit about the nature and the consequences of sin. And insofar as you and I struggle daily with this great enemy, sin, I think it's helpful for us to learn some lessons from Samson, this cautionary tale. So this morning, I want us to see two main things, okay? And if you're taking notes, as always, you'll have opportunity to do that in the back of your bulletins. Two main points. You'll see the first point has some subpoints. We'll move through all of this quickly. That's another one of those words that it meant to psych you out. Two main points. First, the straight dope on sin. I want to give you the straight dope on sin. And secondly, I want to give you the great hope for sinners. The straight dope on sin and the great hope for sinners. I guess, moving into this first point, I guess I have to explain to some of you young peoples what that phrase, what that expression means, the straight dope. Some of the older folks will know. But really, this is just an old-fashioned expression that means, I'm going to tell you the straight-up truth. I'm going to tell you the raw, unadulterated truth. I'm not going to soft pedal. I'm not going to downplay. I'm going to just give you the cold, hard facts. I'm going to give it to you straight. So let me use it for you in a sentence. So an old man goes to the doctor for some tests, and when he gets the results, the doctor tells him that he's got some bad news. And the old man says, give it to me straight, doc. You know, like, give me the straight dope. Tell it to me straight. And the doctor says, well, you have congestive heart failure and you have Alzheimer's. And the old man says, well, it could be worse. I could have congestive heart failure. Wow. Well, that's when we want the straight dope, isn't it? When we're in a situation like that, when we are, when we're facing a potentially fatal diagnosis, we don't want people to tiptoe around it. We don't want a doctor who's going to just kind of soften it. He doesn't want to hurt your feelings. He knows that it's going to be hard to take, so he just doesn't really tell you about it. You don't want a doctor like that, am I right? You want a doctor who will give you the straight dope. And I'm here to tell you that we're in a very similar situation because sin is a potentially fatal disease. And I think what you need, what I need, is for someone to give us the straight dope on sin. I mean, let's not soft pedal. Let's not try to tone it down. Let's not seek to, be worried about people's feelings. Let's just hear it straight. Tell me about this thing called sin. Tragically, there are thousands of people in our country today, at hundreds, maybe thousands of churches, this very hour, who are in churches who are not giving them the straight dope on sin, right? These are churches that are just really, they don't want to hurt people's feelings. They don't want to turn them off. It's a great thing that they're coming to church, so let's not chase them out the doors by all of this sin talk. The largest church in America, Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas, averages over 40,000 people each weekend at their services. And that's 40,000 people who go to church in America every weekend and never hear anything about sin. I know that because Larry King once asked Lakewood's pastor, Joel Osteen, this question. He asked him if he ever used the word sinner or sinners. And Osteen said, I don't use it. I never thought about it, but I probably don't. He doesn't use the word sin. He doesn't use the word sinners. He's not really thought about that before, but when he comes to think about it, no, he doesn't really go there. He's more into making people believe in themselves and feel like they can have their best life now. It's sad, and I'm not just picking on one mega church pastor, but all over this country, people are afraid to give the straight dope on sin. Well, this morning, because I love you and because I care about you, I'm going to give you the straight dope on sin. I'm not going to soft pedal. I'm not going to just fluff it up for you. I'm going to give it to you straight because this is a potentially fatal disease that we're dealing with. It can damn us. It can consign us for an eternity of hell. I'm doing this so that I'm exposing this so that the Holy Spirit can do this work, this operation in us, do that great work of solving this fatal disease that we have. Now, there's a whole bunch we can say about sin. There's certainly more even from this passage that could be said about sin. But I want to share four things about sin that we see from the life of Samson, especially from these first 22 verses. First of all, sin is predatory. Sin is predatory. Do you know what I mean by that? I don't know if you've ever watched nature films on TV, some of the nature channels or documentaries or clips on YouTube, but you know the predator-prey relationship, right? The tigers, for example, go after a herd of deer, and they're running and they're chasing the herd of deer, but their strategy is not to go for the biggest, strongest, fastest deer. Their strategy, rather, is to concentrate their efforts on the weakest deer, the slowest deer, the injured deer, the lame deer. That's the deer that the tigers are going to target. They're going to strike at the weakness of that herd, and the weakness is likely going to be the deer that it's at the back of the herd. And the same thing is true about sin. Sin is going to strike at weakness. It's going to hit you, likely, in your area of weakness. What was Samson's weakness? Should be pretty clear by now that Samson's weakness was women. We saw this as early as chapter 14, verse 2, when Samson went out and he saw this daughter of a Timnite, a Philistine girl, and he was blown away by her, and he's like, I want her. And he goes directly to his parents and said, I want her, she looks good, she's right in my eyes, get her for me. This is a man that is driven by his impulse and his lust. He has a weakness for women. And so where do we find Samson when we meet up with him in verse 1 of chapter 16? We find him in the arms of another Philistine, but this time a prostitute. This time he's not even worried about marrying her, committing his life to her, as bad as that would have been. But we find him in the arms of a prostitute, again in the midst of enemy territory, and sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by Samson's weakness, sprung to life, intent on destroying the man. So the question is, what is your weakness today? As you take stock of your life, as you ask yourselves the honest questions, as you give yourself the straight dope, what in your struggle against sin have you identified your weakness, your Achilles heel? Have you figured out what your spiritual kryptonite is? The thing that if you're going to be taken down, if you're going to be sidelined from the Christian life, what is the one thing that will likely do it for you? And here's another question for you. Do your closest friends know what your weakness is? Does your spouse know what your weakness is? It's an important question because other people, it's a hard question. We're not very quick to admit our weaknesses to ourselves, let alone another person. But the good news is that other people are given to us in order to help us to be vigilant in our fight against sin. And so I think again of these nature videos. I saw one not too long ago. I think it was on YouTube. It was a National Geographic clip about some musk oxen in the Arctic, and some Arctic wolves were preying on them. It's hard to believe because Arctic wolves are nothing compared to the size of these huge, massive musk oxen. But Arctic wolves can take down their weak prey, which is musk ox calves, I think they're called. Okay? And what this clip shows is that as this pack of Arctic wolves is coming up to this herd of musk oxen, that the older, bigger adult musk oxen form a protective circle around their small, vulnerable young. And so they are able to stave off the threat of the Arctic wolves, and they the Arctic wolves hang their heads and trot off to find some easier targets. But do you see what happened there? If I've described it half decently, this is a great picture of the church. God has given us to each other so that we might provide a protective circle around each other, that we might be able to guard each other's weaknesses so that we will not be destroyed by sin. What a blessing that is. And as members of Grace Baptist Church, we have covenanted with each other. I don't know if you recall this. You say these words, many of you, each month at our family gathering. Part of what we covenant with each other is this. We will walk together in brotherly love as becomes members of a Christian church, to exercise a careful watchfulness, an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, and faithfully admonish and entreat one another as occasion may require. Friends, we need each other because sin is predatory. It'll capitalize on your weakness. Certainly much more that can be said about this, but I want to move on to show you that sin is also deceptive. I want to show you just a couple of different instances and aspects of the deceitfulness of sin from this passage. First, let me say that sin can have you believing that you are right with God when in fact you are very far from God. Let me show you this from the text. When Samson is there with the prostitute, you'll see in the early verses of our chapter, the Philistines hear about it, and this is great because they've always been looking for an opportunity to destroy Samson, and this seems like their opportunity. They're going to catch him in his weakness, and they figure he's going to be with this lady all night, so they can just kind of chill out and pounce on him in the morning when he comes out. They'll be all ready for him. But until then, I guess they figured they could, you know, catch a few winks themselves and catch up on their sleep so they're ready for this takedown in the morning. But Samson eludes them by leaving town in the middle of the night at midnight, and he doesn't go quietly. He must have snuck past the guards, but on his way out, he picks up the city gates. These are huge, massive structures. Big, huge, solid wooden doors, maybe even with some harder material over top of them to prevent fire. Big, thick posts, bars across. Samson picks up this whole apparatus and puts it like Atlas on his back. And he takes that huge, heavy contraption 30 miles to Hebron, and it's uphill both ways. I know this kind of sounds like a story that you would hear from the old fogies at the Wayland small group about when they walked to school, you know, uphill both ways. But no, this is Samson. This is Samson walking uphill from Dansville to Avon, uphill to deposit these gates in his home territory of Israel. It's a clear sign of his, it's a trophy for him. He's putting it in his hometown, and what a signal that would send to both the Philistines and the Israelites. And it's such an incredible task, you wonder, how on earth could Samson have done that? And the answer is, he couldn't have done it on earth. The reason he was able to do it is the same as why he's able to do all these other feats of strength, is because he receives heavenly empowerment and enablement. He can do all this because the Spirit of God is strengthening him. And so here what we find is Samson has gone straight from the arms of a pagan prostitute to go on to do a Spirit-empowered work. It's crazy to think about it, but what I'm saying is, because of the deceitfulness of sin, you can be tricked into thinking that if you're able to do things for the Lord, you know, kind of go through the functions of ministry or whatever, and indulge sin at the same time, the deceitfulness of sin tells you that that sin's really not that bad. If it was, would you be able to accomplish all of these great things? All of this doesn't seem to be affecting his relationship with the Lord in any way. Yeah, he can go and do what he wants with whoever he wants, and he can still get up in the middle of the night and do these incredible things for God. And sin is deceitful like that, isn't it? All of this, what I'm saying is sin is like those false prophets and priests in the book of Jeremiah who went around to the people in Israel saying, peace, peace, hey, it's cool, there's no problem. They would say that when there was no peace, when there was a major problem. And that's what sin does. Sin comes to you and just says, oh man, just chill, everything's cool. You're fine with the Lord, no problem. You can do that and you can have that at the same time. Friends, sin is exceedingly deceitful. And if you're here today indulging in a fleshly, sinful lifestyle, and you think, oh, it must be okay because God hasn't struck me dead. He hasn't struck me with some kind of disease or whatever. Things seem to be going well. You know, people haven't found out. I'm doing fine. I'm doing great. That's deceit. That's deceitful. There's no reason you should believe that your relationship with the Lord is okay if you're doing something actively, consistently, that is clearly out of keeping with his revealed will in the Word of God. Beware of the deceitfulness of sin. What you're experiencing, if you're not being struck by lightning, and if you're not coming down with some disease or whatever, if anything is going well for you in your life, quote unquote, while you're plunging headlong into sin, all that that is telling you is that you are living under the grace and the patience of God. And that grace and that patience isn't designed to allow you to have your sin. It's designed to lead you to repentance. And so, friend, I would encourage you, repent of your sin. Abandon it and be in a real right relationship with God. Don't be deceived by sin. Sin is also deceptive in the sense that it is seductive. Seductive. This is not a separate, in your list of four, this is not a separate one, okay? This is kind of a synonym for deceit, except it has kind of a nuance to it, the word seductive or seduce, that it comes to you masked as something really sweet and really desirous, but actually at the end of it is just bitterness. It's a special kind of deceit that disguises ugliness as beauty. And what we have in our passage is the perfect symbol of this idea of seduction. And it's found in a woman named Delilah. This woman, Delilah, is no doubt another Philistine. And as far as scholars can tell, there's some confusion about this, but most people think that her name means flirt. Okay, it could mean darkness, but either way, it's pretty appropriate. You can understand how a woman like this gets a name of flirt or darkness. And the text tells us that Samson loved her. And it must be because so far, all of Samson's women, we don't know their names to. They're just, you know, anonymous, unimportant, random women. Even his mother is anonymous to us. But here for the first time, we have the name of one of Samson's girlfriends. She must have been very different. The text tells us that Samson loved her. And the question is the feeling mutual? Does Delilah love Samson in return? Is this requited love or unrequited love? The answer, I think, that's clear from our text is that no. Delilah does not love Samson in return. We know this from the additional information that we get in verse 5. It says, the lords of the Philistines come to her. There's probably five guys, five lords, a leaping or whatever that is. They come leaping to her, and they have got a proposition for her. They recognize that Samson, she's got something that Samson wants. Samson wants her. And this is a perfect opportunity for them to finally get Samson. And if she is able to seduce Samson and to trick him, to deceive him into telling her the secret of his strength, Well, then these guys are prepared to give her 1,100 pieces of silver each. There's five of these dudes. That's 5,500 pieces of silver. And that is an obscene amount of money. Okay, hopefully you can at least understand that is a ridiculous amount of money. We're going to see, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks that a guy, a priest, agrees to work for someone for the rate of 10 pieces of silver a year. 10 pieces of silver a year is a fine salary for this guy. And here Delilah is standing to receive 550 times that amount if she can only seduce Samson into telling his little secret. So Samson loves Delilah with all his heart, but to her, Samson is just a business transaction. She's got nothing invested in the guy. All she wants to do is seduce him so that she can sell him out. She puts on a great show. I mean, she seems to have Samson convinced. By all appearances, it looks like she loves him. You know, she strokes his long mane, and he falls asleep on her lap. It looks like it's a very nice reciprocal relationship. But Delilah has no interest in Samson in the least. In fact, she's on a path that is out to destroy Samson. Proverbs speaks often and well about women like Delilah. For example, we read, "The lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she's as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps follow the path of Sheol." Friends, this doesn't just describe Delilah, but I think this accurately describes for us sin, the nature of sin. Sin is incredibly seductive. It comes to you promising life and happiness and fulfillment and joy and freedom, but all of that is just an act. It's a scam. It's a sham. It's a seduction. Because what's going to end up, if you follow through with sin, is nothing more than death. Sin's feet go down to death, and its paths follow the path of Sheol. This is exactly how Eve was seduced, the very first sin. She was seduced by how great that fruit looked. She saw that it was pleasing to the eye. She saw that it was good for food. She saw that it was capable of making her wise. All of these things just seemed so beautiful. It promised life and fulfillment. It promised her that she would be God, or as God. And so she took and she ate it. And that is the nature of sin. From Eve down to our present day, sin will come to you and seduce you and promise you all kinds of life and freedom. But all it's got for you at the end is death and destruction. Don't be seduced. Third, sin is persistent. We see that it took Delilah four attempts to get the secret out of Samson, and she wasn't going to let up until she got him. So on that first attempt, Samson told her that he'd need to be tied up with bowstrings. And I, like some of you guys, have been dealing with bowstrings for the last 6 weeks or so. I've spent not as much time as I'd like, but some time around bowstrings. And I know that our modern-day bowstrings are made up of polyester or some polycarbon, Kevlar, some other kind of polymer. But in those days, the strings that they used for their bows were made out of animal tendon or the lining of gut that was dried out and used because it was so strong. You know, our tendons are very strong. And so this was used in material as material for something that you needed to be strong, namely your bow. And that seems okay. It seems harmless. You know, Samson's trying to throw this girl off the scent. But when you probe a little bit deeper, this is actually pretty bad. Here is Samson, a Nazirite, someone who's taken a Nazirite vow, among other things, which means that he shall not come into contact with a carcass. And here he's asking to be tied up with fresh, undried, still moist tendon and gut from an animal. What this tells us is that here again, Samson has no regard for the Lord whatsoever. He's got no regard in the least for his separate status as a person that's been dedicated for the service of the Lord. That's no big deal to him. He's just trying to put Delilah off. So she tries it, and of course, when she rouses him, he snaps it off like it's nothing, because that's not the secret. And Delilah's starting to get ticked, but she's persistent. She's going to keep trying until she gets him. Sin is persistent. That's another thing that we learn clearly from Scripture, and we learn it as early as just after the Garden of Eden, early in the book of Genesis. We learn it from the encounter between the two brothers, Cain and Abel. You'll recall that Cain and Abel both offered sacrifices. Abel's sacrifice was pleasing in the sight of God. Cain's was not. And this really ticked Cain off. And he wanted to do something about it. He had murderous intentions. He wanted to destroy the one whom God was pleased in. But there's a really cool little dialogue between Cain and God before he does this, where God is stopping the action and giving Cain a serious warning about what is about to happen and how he can control it. Do you remember what God said to Cain before he killed his brother? These are words to Cain, but they're words to all of us as well. He says this, "If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is to have you, but you must rule over it." Sin is persistent. Its desire is to get you and to have you and to control you and to dominate, eventually to destroy you. And likewise, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, constantly seeking who he may devour. That means that we must persistently fight sin. If sin is persistent, then we need to be persistent in fighting sin as well. We can never say, oh, I can take a breather. I can take a break now. I can just let my guard down. There's no problem here. No, we need to fight daily and toughly and persistently. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. We need to continue to fight the good fight. Like Ethan was saying this morning, like Matt reminded us of, fight the good fight in order to win, in order to conquer, in order to succeed. And we trust ultimately the one who has succeeded against the persistent sin, our persistent Savior, who dealt a death blow to this adversary. But Delilah persists. She's not going to take no for an answer. And so she asks a third time. And this time, Samson spins some yarn about, weaving up his hair in some fabric. And I don't know about you, but I get the impression that Samson is just like desperately trying to come up with something. So he's looking around the room and he sees a spinning web and a loom. And he's like, actually, if you were to wrap my hair all up in cloth. You know, I guess this was the first extensions recorded here in the Bible. If you were to do that, then that's the secret. That's what would destroy me. And so Delilah does it. She must be really good at putting him to sleep because she starts like spinning his hair into some fabric. And then she says, the Philistines are upon you. And again, that's not the secret. So it's no surprise that Samson jumps up, rips his hair out of the sewing machine. and that's not it. Secret's not out yet. But that might seem harmless too. It's just kind of a random thing. Here's something in the room. Seems harmless, seems random, but understand what's happening here. Now Samson's gotten as far as telling her that it's something to do with his hair, which means that he's inching ever closer to revealing the true secret of his strength. He's getting closer. First, it was just stuff about ropes and bowstrings. Now he's actually getting warmer. You know, we play that game, warmer, warmer, hotter. He's in the realm of hair now. This is dangerous. And along these lines, I'm reminded of the story of Abraham's nephew, Lot. You remember after Abraham and Lot separate, they part ways, we find Lot pitching his tents towards Sodom. And then the next time we come into contact with Lot, he has moved into the city of Sodom. And then a couple of chapters later, where do we find Lot? We find him sitting in the city gate in Sodom, which means he's gone from the outskirts, just kind of near it, to in it, to now a place of authority and leadership in that pagan, wicked city. And do you see the lesson there? It's the lesson here, that we don't often just plunge headlong into full-out blatant sin. Rather, what we do is we just inch closer and closer towards the line. You know, we just try something out. If we get away with it, if God doesn't strike us down, we're ready to inch the next way. And what I'm trying to tell you is that sin is destructive. Sin is persistent, I should say. Step by step, inch by inch, we can become further entrenched in sin. That's why we have to guard even these initial steps. And so my question to you today might not be, what wicked and blatant sin have you dove into in the past week? My question instead for you is, what are some of the decisions that you're making in your life? What are some of the things that you're just dabbling in, trying out, that are going to lead you in a devastating, slippery slope down to destruction? Don't be deceived and don't be ensnared, friends, because sin is incredibly persistent. Finally, I want you to understand that sin is destructive. For all of the life that it promises, sin will absolutely destroy you if that's the end of the line, if that's the last word. This is the straight dope that's laid down all throughout Scripture. The wages of sin is death. Sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And certainly we see this is true in the life of Samson. Do you notice just how persistent Delilah was? After Samson tricked her the third time, she really steps up the game. She takes it up a few notches. And she turns on the waterworks. You know, she goes into all this stuff about, you don't really love me. And I'm going to resist the temptation to go into talking about how women can use all kinds of manipulation techniques to get their own way. I'm going to soft pedal this. I'm not giving you the straight dope on this because there's some things that angels even fear to tread. Instead, I'll try to give you another example. And it actually concerns another lady named Delilah. And I'm talking about the radio host of that syndicated radio evening request line. You guys know what I'm talking about? Do we get it up here even? Delilah After Dark. It's this woman, and she offers this insipid advice to people that are heartbroken and all the rest. And they call in with their sob stories, and she just gives the most saccharine, sappy, brutal advice. And then sometimes she like tries to match a song with their situation, but she gets it all wrong. No offense to anyone who likes Delilah After Dark, that DJ. Maybe you have no idea what I'm talking about. Thank goodness this radio is syndicated all over this country and has been for years and years. But praise the Lord, we don't get it because it is unlistenable. You can't stand to listen to this woman for more than 30 seconds. I can't listen to it, especially at night if I'm driving and it comes on. It has the effect of making me want to steer into oncoming traffic. Okay, so praise the Lord that this is not a phenomenon in Western New York. That's what this other Delilah was to Samson. We read in verse 16, and when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. Vexed to death. Now that might sound like just a metaphor, just like my driving into oncoming wasn't really serious, but a metaphor. But this is actually pretty ominous because this is exactly what is going to be the result of Samson's dirty little secret that he let out to Delilah. This is ultimately going to lead to Samson's death because he finally does tell her the truth, and quick as a whip, the Philistines are on him, and he is subdued, and he is defeated and overcome. And what we see in these last verses here is many of these aspects of sin that we've been talking about just kind of all coalescing and coming together. Samson thought he was strong. He thought this time he'd be no different. He'd go out and just snap anything, go out and defeat the Philistines, no problems. But he was unaware that the Lord had left him. This has got to be one of the most tragic verses in all of the book of Judges, that the Lord had left him, and so he is standing there unempowered without God and without a hope. And we see the destruction caused by sin as well. Look at verse 21. It describes a pathetic scene for us. The Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. You've seen the photos of like before and after of presidents or drug addicts or whatever. These are warnings for anyone that would ever go into these things or ever seek to be a president. You see a President Obama come into office in the year, what was that, 2008, and he's young and he's vibrant, he looks great. You see him 4 years later, you see him 8 years later, and he's gray and he's got bags under his eyes. It's a brutal job. You know, no matter what persuasion you are, it is a brutal job. Okay? And this is what happens not just to presidents, but this is what happens to sinners who indulge in sin. It ages them, it destroys them, it ruins them. So what do we see in Samson's before picture? We see a man who is strong and free and vibrant, and he can do whatever he pleases. But what we see afterwards is a man who is weak, helpless, blind, bound in shackles, being controlled by his enemies, reduced to doing the most menial tasks possible, grinding out a mill. It's donkey work. It's brutal. It's devastating. And the message to us is, brothers and sisters, let's not play fast and loose with sin, because sin can and will destroy us. That's what it wants to do. And so we see very quickly, we see from the example of Samson that sin is predatory, it's deceitful and seductive, it's persistent, and it's ultimately destructive. Now for the second point. In conclusion, I promise, let me just say a couple sentences about this, because I don't want to leave it there. I've given you the straight dope on sin, and it sounds kind of harsh and brutal. Is there any good news? Is there any good news for sinners? Is there any good news for Samson? We've seen what I think is one of the most tragic verses in all of the book of Judges. But right up next to it, we see one of the most hopeful verses in all of the book of Judges. And it's this, that Samson begins to grow stubble on his head. His hair begins to grow back. And it should be obvious that his hair isn't some magical thing. Rather, it's just a representation of what the Lord is doing in his life, his relationship with the Lord. And what this great verse tells us is that God is not finished with Samson. We might, if we were God, we would say, enough of this guy. He's a disaster. He's messed things up constantly. I'm done. Let's move on to some other guy. Let's try to find some other guy. But God isn't like that. He still has work for Samson to do. There is still, sin does not get the last word in Samson's life. And friends, that's my prayer for you, that sin doesn't get the last word in our lives. Thankfully, the story doesn't need to end there. Thankfully, there is a gospel that comes to sinners who are broken and devastated by the destruction caused by sin, and it comes to us and says that there is life It's not a mirage. It's not a seduction. It is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ for sinners on the cross. And friends, God, if you've fallen into sin, if you're a believer who's fallen into sin, the good news is that hair grows back on shaved scalps, and God will still use you. By his grace and for his glory, God will still use sinners to accomplish his purpose. I thank you very much for your patience today. It took me a little bit to get back in the saddle here. But hopefully we've all been instructed from God's word about sin. And I want you to go away being very dissatisfied with your sin. But I also want you to go away being very hopeful that there is a Savior for sinners like you and I. Let's pray.